Book of 2 Corinthians. We're doing the last half of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as we work our way through Book of 2 Corinthians. If you have an outline, we'll be following along there. I'd like to start by chasing a big rabbit trail here for just a few minutes, and you'll see why when we get back to our text, but I want to talk to you about the doctrine of inspiration. Are the Scriptures inspired? Are they God-breathed? See, in the book of Timothy, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, that we might be mature, grown up, and settled in our faith. What do we mean by the doctrine of inspiration? I've got just a couple of thoughts there, and these are not the only ways that the doctrine of inspiration is explained. But one of them is what is referred to as mechanical dictation. And that is that God told the writers every word to write. They were almost in a trance-like state. God was controlling them as they wrote down what they were going to write. And with no regard to the personality of the writer, and every jot, every tittle was there and was ordained by God, and used a human author to write it down without the human author's feelings about it at all. I want to paint a very crass and extreme picture of mechanical dictation. That's on kind of one end of the spectrum. The problem with that idea, it does give us a kind of, you might say, protects the inspiration of the Scriptures, and I think that's the intent of that view. But the problem that it faces is that in the New Testament, if you read it enough, you're going to see personalities come out in the authors of several books. It's hard not to read, once you get kind of a feel for the four Gospels, to not sense that the Gospel of John has a little different feel to it than the other three Gospels. And you can jump over to 1 John and read it and pretty quickly see the similarities between the writings there. It seems like they are written by the same person, and it seems like that there's a different feel to them than there might be with Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So there's that issue that seems to not answer the mechanical dictation. The other idea is that the words and thoughts of the human author are his thoughts. It's his personality, but he is superseded, or he is guided supernaturally by this Holy Spirit of God to ensure that what he writes is what God wants written. That idea protects the inspiration of Scripture, but it explains to us what we see in the writings. Now, why does it make a hill of beans difference? Well, it makes a difference because of what we see written in the New Testament, what the authors actually write. Think for a moment, if we look at just the mechanical dictation, the New Testament, and we're going to kind of talk about the New Testament, was originally written in Greek. Well, if God used a human author in a trance-like state to write down every single word in the Greek New Testament, the original writing of the letter, then what happened when the Greek version was translated into, say, English? There becomes to be a question can be raised there. And the question being, well, if it's so important that the Greek words are right, you would think it would be equally important that the English words were correct as well. And to their credit, some that hold to this view admit that and acknowledge that, and they will generally hold to a specific English version of the Scripture as being the one. Okay? However, I want to give you a little different idea of going from Greek to English or from one language to another, any one language to another, and that is the inspiration of concepts, of thoughts. I want to give you an illustration. Let's suppose that I'm on my deathbed, and I'm lying there near death, and I call my family in. I call all my family in, and they're gathered around, and I tell them, I want to tell you something, and I want you to pass this on to our children, to our grandchildren, to all future generations of our family. I want my words to be passed on. And everyone's hanging on pins and needles to hear what I'm about to say. And I want it written down. I want it intact. I want this message to be passed on. And here's what I tell them. A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. And I breathe my last breath and I'm gone. A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. Anyone ever heard that saying before? A lot of you have. What have I just told my family that I want them to remember? Somebody help me out. What does that saying mean? What you have is more important than what you might get. I don't believe I could say it any better than that. I've been trying to figure out how to say it another way, but what you have is more important than what you might get. Does everybody agree with that? That's really what I'm saying. Well, I die, and my sons, Daniel and Mark, they get gray-headed and they get old, and they pass that on to their children. And Daniel, let's say Daniel gets his children and sets them down. He says, I want to pass on what my father taught me. It's going on through our family. And he says, here it is. What you have is worth more than what you might get. Has my inspiration been passed on to the next generation? Yes, it has. What I meant, what I said, the ideas, the concepts have been retained. That truth, that principle has been passed on. Now, there's a little difference when we're talking about scriptures, because it's important that we minimize that explaining stuff. If they really wanted to pass it on verbatim, he would have said, a bird in hand is worth two in the bush. Yet the idea was retained. And that a lot of times is the difference between English versions. Maybe more than that at times, but that is the idea. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is because we've been studying 2 Corinthians for 2 or 3 months, and we've been meeting in a small group and going through this book. We've read it together 15 or 20 times each, and then started dissecting the text as the week before we preached them. We've been going through it, and it is hard. In fact, I cannot explain to you and preach and teach on this text, or practically any one that we've come across yet in 2 Corinthians, without taking into account Paul's feelings. It's almost impossible. I don't know how to do it. I can't see it any other way. Now, I want to give us a little backdrop of what's going on. We've kind of seen this as we went through 2 Corinthians. But Paul established and helped establish the church at Corinth 2 or 3 years prior to this 2 Corinthians being written. And he is gone now. He's not there. The church has had some issues. He wrote them about those issues. We studied that in 1 Corinthians right before we started 2 Corinthians. Some morality, immorality was pretty rampant in the church. Misusing of a lot of issues was going on. And Paul was dealing with that in 1 Corinthians. That issue was something that's going on. And Paul was concerned about that because he loved those people. He knew those people. He had helped lead them to Christ and establish them to some degree in their faith. But then, on top of that, or in addition to that, some other people came in, some other religious leaders came into the church, and they stopped at the church at Corinth and began to... They stayed there, and they began to influence the church at Corinth. And this is not an infrequent thing. There are those people who lack the ability to disciple people themselves. And they will go to a church and try to spread their own agenda in an established church because they lack the ability to make their own disciples. So they'll try to steal other disciples away and take advantage of, they've got the church, they've got the building, they've got the money, all they need is me. That's kind of the idea. And that happens. That happens. There's been one or two instances. If our church had been structured a little differently, it might have happened here. And these people had come to Corinth, and they were there. And in order to build themselves up, they have to tear Paul down. And so they begin to question things about Paul. They question what Paul taught. They question Paul's ability. They question his appearance. They question his speaking ability. They question all these things about Paul in order to cause the people not to listen and to remember so fondly and so with such authority what Paul had said. And that they would take these people and transfer that allegiance from Paul to themselves. That's what's been going on. And it is hard to read through this book, and the more I read it, the more I'm pretty well convinced that Paul is on the verge of getting bent out of shape. All right, now we're going to read our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 16. Paul says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are so wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say, we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day in the deep I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentile, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hand. Well, let's look at this. I've got about 4 or 5 points on your outline. The first one is this. The risk of answering a fool in his folly. The risk of answering a fool in his folly. All of us probably have experienced a frustrating experience with another human being. If you have children, you probably have, for sure, faced frustration with your children. If you're married, you probably face frustration with your spouse. Sometimes, and it may not be a spouse, it may not be a child, but sometimes we may have relationships with other people, and that person is not just hard-headed, they're not just stubborn, but they are a scorner. You sense that they care nothing for your input, that they mock it, that they laugh at you, when you try to rebuke them, to reprove them, and to continue to try to help them is a risk. You risk something. I don't know that Paul is approaching that state and that situation, but it may be that he's close. Verses 16 to 19, I want to paraphrase them for you, and this is just my own understanding of how Paul is feeling here. It may be right, it may not be right. You can read it and make your own decision. But Paul says, let me say this again. I am no fool. You may think I'm a fool, but I'm not a fool. But if you think I'm a fool, then humor me just for a little bit, would you? I know you're wise, and I know that you know everything, but let me just boast a little myself. You think these false teachers that have come in are something special, and they have all these credentials? Let me tell you something. Humor me just for a minute. And what I'm going to tell you, I'm hesitant to tell you because I don't really think the Lord would speak this way. And I'm walking a razor's edge here in saying things that may be disrespectful. They may come across as being rude or crude. But you like to listen to fools, so listen to me, would you? I think that's sort of how Paul is talking to them. If he were there in person, I think that may be kind of the way he would say that. Now that's, if that's even close, no matter, you know, what's there in the scriptures is inspired. God inspired Paul to write this, but God used Paul's personality, God used Paul's frustration to get his message across. God big enough to do that? God big enough to use my emotions and still have me speak what he wants me to speak? I think so. God big enough to shut me up if he wants to? I believe so. God caused Paul to write these words, and he used this frustration that starts to spill out from Paul. I'm talking about making a case for righteous indignation. The second point is this: the blindness of a fool and his folly. The blindness of a fool and his folly. Look in verse 20. He lists five things here that he says these false teachers and false prophets who have come into the church at Corinth, five things that they are doing to the people in the church at Corinth, and they are putting up with it. They're letting it slide. They're letting it go. The first one is, he says, you put up with being brought into bondage. What that refers to is these people have come in and they are making rules, they're making laws that the church, and telling the church, here's what God says you must do. Here's what God says you must follow. You must do these things. And more than likely they're putting them back under the Old Testament ceremonial law for one thing. Now that may not be the case in our day, but there are plenty of people, plenty of leaders who come into churches and make rules that then they expect the people to fall in line with their rules and their laws. And the people at Corinth, apparently, are letting it happen. He says, you're putting up with this. Do you like to put up with being chained? Do you like to put up with being placed into bondage, to becoming a slave? I don't. Second thing he says, you put up with being devoured. That's a reference to, I think, just taking everything that they have, using them up. Not just their resources, not just their material possessions, but their own bodies, using them up. They are devouring you. They are running you ragged. They are making you burn the candle at both ends, and you are too blind to see what's happening. You're putting up with this. The third one, you're putting up with being taken advantage of. All of us have weaknesses. And I don't mean sinful weaknesses. I mean, for instance, some people have a weakness that they're overly merciful. I don't have that weakness. My wife does, and I take advantage of that. She's learning my tricks, though. But some people, they're servants. Let me just give you an example. They serve in the church. They see something that needs doing, and they do it. You know, it is easy to take advantage of that kind of person. Something needs done in the church, and so the leaders say, I'll get so-and-so. They'll do it. Never mind that they're already doing 50 other things. And they put up with it because it's a weakness, not knowing how to say no. The fourth thing he says, you put up with self-absorbed bigots, people who exalt themselves. When I read that, I thought back to an incident that happened years ago. Susan and I had just been married a few years, and for some reason, I don't know why, but we decided to go back down to Southeast Arkansas where I was raised and kind of just, I don't know if we'd see my grandma. I think my grandma's still living, wasn't she? That was probably the main reason there. And we decided to kind of make a loop back, you know, some other places, you know, that I'd either been or lived at or something when I was a kid, just to kind of, you know, just to do it. And we went down to Lake Village, which is in Southeast Arkansas. My dad, right before we moved to Hugh Springs, my dad pastored a church there just for about a year, small church. And I said, well, you know, Sunday morning we'll go to church there and see if I'd know any people. And I didn't know any of the people. And it was just a totally different church, totally different atmosphere, and just totally different. But what I do remember is the pastor. And he was so hung up on himself. He was strutting around just like a rooster, you know, on the stage, and it just made me sick. Just watching him. And I wasn't as mature a Christian as I should have been. And when we left, you know, he was standing at the back door and we were walking out. And he, you know, shook our hands and everything, and you know, told him we were just passing through. And I said, "You might want to read Romans 12:3. And I mean, I shouldn't have said it, but I did. And we left. Well, Romans 12:3 says, "Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And I don't know if you ever read it or not. But that kind of person, it is hard for me to put up with. It's hard. But the church of Corinth, the people of the church there, apparently were doing it. Putting up with leaders who exalted themselves. And then the last one, put up with being humiliated. A leader who will put down the people, embarrass them, humiliate them, in order to keep them under their thumb. And the people will go along with whatever it is that they are told to do and told to think. They'll go along with it because they're afraid. They're afraid of being publicly embarrassed in some way. And they're putting up with it. Blind. Fool in his folly is blind. And Paul says, you're putting up with this stuff. You're putting up with it. And Paul is experiencing some righteous indignation. Number three, the right to be indignant. These false teachers were probably Israelites. They were probably Jewish. Okay, it kind of implies that from the beginning of verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? And the answer that you expect could be coming is yes. Are they Hebrews? Well, so what? So am I. Are they Israelites? Yes, they are. Well, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Yes. Well, so am I. We had a discussion about this Thursday night about these three phrases. If there was any difference between them, if there's a different emphasis between the three or not, if there was Paul intended for there to be an emphasis, a different emphasis, and I don't have the answer to that. I think at least it's repetition to make a point. I am the same. My credentials are the same as they are. And then he gives a fourth one. Are they ministers of Christ? And here his answer is not, so am I. His answer is, I am more. I am more minister of Christ than they are. And then he unloads on them. Mike Bertolotte, Thursday night in our study, made the comment. He said, what stood out to him was that Paul took the time to list all of these things. There's 23 or 24 things that Paul lists. Ways that he is more a minister of Christ than they are. And if we've got the time, we're going to go through the list. We're going to go through it quickly. But I want to ask you to compare yourself to this list. The first one, in labors more abundant. And we're talking about not just going out for your job tomorrow from 8 to 5, but your labors for Christ. Your labor in working as a Christian to advance the kingdom of God. Paul says, my work and my labors have been more than theirs. In stripes above measure. What kind of stripes do you think Paul's talking about? A whip, don't you imagine? How many of you have been whipped, beaten across your back because you were a Christian? I don't see anybody. In prisons more frequently. Now, I don't want to just ask how many of you have been in jail before. How many of you have been in jail because you were a Christian? I don't see anybody. In deaths often, and I think that's a reference to just near death, being on the verge of losing your life because you are a Christian. From the Jews, 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. Got any math scholars in here? 39 lashes, right? I understand the reason 39 lashes was a common thing is because there was a law, a Roman law, that the limit of a lashing was 40 stripes. And if you miscounted and gave somebody too many stripes, you could be subject to your own. So they would stop one short of the maximum just in case they miscounted. 39 lashes. He says 5 times, I got 39 lashes. Has anybody ever been lashed 5 times, 4 times, 3 times? I know the answer, don't I? No. Here we are, sitting in a Christian church. So far, none of us have experienced what Paul's experienced, have we? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now, some of you may have been stoned before. We're not talking about marijuana. We're talking about rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. Now that doesn't sound too bad compared to the other stuff, does it? Journeys often. Except for one thing. He didn't have air-conditioned Suburban. He was probably walking. Perhaps at times on a camel or a burro, but mostly walking. Walking from Jerusalem or Damascus to Asia. Hundreds of miles. How many of you walked 100 miles for the cause of Christ, to share the gospel? In perils of water, or in dangerous waters, in storms at sea, where you were on your way to share the gospel and almost lost your life in a storm at sea. In perils of robbers. Now, we've got some folks here that experienced that. For the cause of Christ, John McCarty and Marshall, when they were in Burma, coming back on the bus across a 12-hour trip or whatever it was, the likelihood of being robbed was pretty significant. Luis was in Guatemala for several years as a missionary, or you might say out of this church, sharing the gospel, being there as a Christian, And she was robbed, right? At gunpoint. I never experienced that. In perils of our own countrymen, experience dangers against you from your own people. Perils of the Gentiles, from those around us, not of our own family or of our own nationality. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. It's like he unloads this. Just so many places, and so many incidents where Paul has experienced these things. 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, being hungry and thirsty because you were in a situation as a Christian that it brought you to that point, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. All of these things, and he says, even in the midst of all of those things that were going on outside me, that were buffeting me from the outside, all the while inside, there was this driving force, a compelling within me, worried and wondering about the church, how the church was doing. I don't know where along the way I would quit. But I'm afraid it'd be somewhere. I'm afraid somewhere in there I would convince myself this is not working. God is not meeting my needs. God is not in this, or I wouldn't be experiencing these things. But Paul didn't, and he's there. And because he has experienced these things, he has a right to be heard. He has a right for you to listen to what he has to say. He has a right to be indignant when you toss his teachings aside as if they are nothing and become swallowed up by these charlatans that come in. Number four, a reason to be indignant. Verses 29 and 30, who is weak? And I am not weak, who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. The questions here are similar to what we experience with our children. You know, you're raising your children, and the child does something just silly and stupid, and it's on the verge of harming them. Suppose you've told them, don't reach up on the stove and mess with the pan on the hot burner. And here they go. They reach up on the stove and try to mess with the pan, the hot burner. And what do you do? Do you say, from across the room, do you say, now, Joey, please put the pan down, Joey? No. The blood rushes to your head because you are afraid. The adrenaline is flowing. And you say, leave the pan alone. Maybe a little louder. All right? There is a righteous indignation that surges through you when you see they're about to be harmed. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He is looking at the church at Corinth that he helped to establish, and he loves those people. And he sees them, these people coming in and leading them astray, and they just with blinders on are following blindly. And it upsets him. It worries him. It scares him. And he says, why in the world do you think if I see you stumbling, I will not burn with indignation? There's a reason for his indignation. And then lastly, the boldness of righteous indignation. He says in verse 31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Now don't miss this. Paul is, in essence, swearing. He is calling upon God to be a witness as to the truth of what he is saying. That's the same thing as saying, "I swear to God. I swear before God." Now you think about this for a minute. Paul has went through a list of 23 or 4 things that he has experienced that gives him a right to be heard by the church at Corinth. He goes through that long list of just spilling it out, and he says, "I call upon God as my witness that I'm not lying to you." You know, it's one thing for me to tell you something and to say, "Isn't that right, John McCarty?" And you look at John McCarty and says, "Yeah, that's right." That's one thing. It's an entirely different thing for me to say, tell you something and then say, "Isn't that right, God?" The boldness of righteous indignation. If you are indignant and you feel indignant, you feel you have a right to be indignant about something, and you cannot call upon God as a righteous witness for your cause, that's not righteous indignation. That's self-righteousness. If you can be righteously indignant, you can expect God to have your back. Paul makes that appeal. "I call upon God as my witness that what I've said to you is true." I've got a couple of questions there on the last point. Why would someone be indignant when reproving me? I'm talking about me. You can apply it to yourself, but me. And I think to myself, when somebody reproves me and I sense that they're indignant with me, what are the circumstances that that could happen? The most likely one is because they care about me. They love me. They expect more out of me than what they're getting. I've noticed over the years that my sons may be in the same relationship at times with other people. I mean, I guess I'm thinking mostly on the construction job. My sons might be there. Other men might be there working. I expect more out of my sons than I do anybody else. I expect them to get an 8-hour day from them. I expect that. And when I don't get what I expect from someone, I tend to get indignant. Now, obviously, the question has to be answered: are my expectations valid? Is my indignation valid? And all that good stuff. But that's what happens. When you reprove someone, when you feel yourself getting indignant toward them, it's because you expect something more. I want you to think, we're sitting here 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, approximately. Probably, more than likely, all of us owe our spiritual heritage in some way to this man. If you just carried it back, generation after generation after generation backward, obviously we know God saved us, obviously we know it's God's work that works in our hearts, but God uses men, God uses people, God uses his church to propagate the gospel. And more than likely, part of the result of Paul's stripes, of Paul's beatings, of Paul's hunger, of Paul's suffering, part of the result of that, you and I probably are recipients. Let's put it a little closer to home. This morning, we're going to baptize a couple guys. How old are Anthony and Elijah? 9 and 7. Who would have thought 9 years ago when Anthony was born that today he would have the depth of knowledge of the scriptures that he has? I wouldn't have. Who would have thought 7 years ago, when Elijah was born, that 7 years later, he and Anthony could rattle off the answers to catechism questions better than most of you and me. Who would have thought it? I wouldn't have. Why did that happen? Obviously, the grace of God. But it's the grace of God through Misty investing some of her life in those boys, through Vicky investing her life in those boys, through Karen Brown, through you, through me, sharing our life. Sharing our life, and I'll tell you, just because they are baptized this morning, the job is not over. It has only begun. Let's devote ourselves to building a spiritual heritage like the Apostle Paul had, to giving ourselves to the cause of Christ in our homes, at work, at school, wherever it may be, so that the day will come when we can look back, if we are still around, and we could see the heritage that followed us and be that motivated and that compelled to do it that we see in the Apostle Paul as we read through the Corinthians. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day. It's a new day. It's another day. But God, it's a day that, like every day, is filled with your grace. It's filled with your mercy. And Lord, we acknowledge with gratitude and with joy, Lord, your blessings upon us. God, we praise you.